James chapter 3 verse 1. James 3 1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers and sisters, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. I think we all know that a teacher is someone very important in our lives. I can still remember so clearly the kindergarten teacher I had. All I have in my mind is I was four and three quarters when I started school, and this great big lady in a brown dress with glasses called Miss Caldwell. And I was left-handed, and these were the days before it came out that you twist people's personalities by making them change from left to right. And so it seemed like Miss Caldwell's aim in life was to make me right-handed. And I remember every day after at lunchtime when Dad came to get me, I'd be sitting outside. This is a really sad story. Sitting outside the door of the kindergarten room crying. And every morning when he would try to get me to come to school, he was a telegraphist on shift work, and so he was really tired and he didn't want to take me to school, and I was crying and saying, I want to go to the toilet. And Mum would say, Jack, she wants to go to the toilet. She doesn't. Smack. Smack. Right up the street, crying. The poor little thing. And then I read in the paper later that what it psychologically does to children to make them use their right hand. So that's what happened all those years ago. And that teacher has lived in my mind ever since. A teacher is an important thing. And you know, when you can get up in front of people and talk, it's easy in one way to stand up and to talk about, give a message. It's so much harder to live in such a way that it lives up to that message. And that's what James is saying. We who are teachers are going to be judged more strictly. I remember talking to Graham Cann in Melbourne. He's a well-known counsellor who is the founder and director of Elkanah, which is a wonderful Christian counselling place in Marysville outside of Melbourne, and we were driving home from where we'd been giving a seminar, Graham and I, and he was talking about how often he had shared the teaching ministry with other speakers, other very well-known speakers sometimes at one of the big convention places in Melbourne, and he'd say, when we go back to the lodge, I think, I'm really looking forward to sitting down and talking with that man after his message. He says, so often it was just impossible to have a conversation, to really get through to that person. And it seemed that sometimes they were just a preaching shell. And I have found this too myself sometimes. I've gone up to talk to someone after a message and I couldn't find anything there. The message was good, but I couldn't get to the person. And what we need to do when we do have a ministry of teaching is to be sure that the person inside that preaching shell is a real person that can reach out and whose life adds up. And this is the constant challenge that Kath and I have as we come home and talk about what we've said. Are our lives being lived in such a way that we're backing up the message that we give? And in 1 Timothy 3 we read something along these lines when Timothy says, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to much wine, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert or he may become conceited and fall under the judgment fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. This is a list of very high qualities, but it's stressing again that we must practice what we preach. And I'm sure that this whole chapter of James is challenging us with the things that we say and the life that we live, so that yesterday, as we looked at James chapter 2, that faith without works is dead, here it is saying the same thing. If you say that you have faith, if you tell me that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then let me see it by what comes out of your mouth, not just when you're on public show, but day by day, hour by hour, in your conversation, are you evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ living within you? And I'm sure that it's something that pulls us all up, just like when we read James 1:26. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. If we cannot control the things that come out of our mouth, then our religion is worthless, which is a very, very serious warning. Not only are we teachers when we stand up and preach, but I'm sure that parents are very mindful of their responsibility as being the main teachers of their children. One of our missionaries was speaking at one of our mission conferences in Kenya, and she said that she'd been talking to a group of missionary children, teenagers, and they were talking about their parents as missionaries and as leaders, and some of them said they had great parents, that their parents' public lives and private lives were the same, that they could testify that what they saw in the home was what they saw outside. But a couple of them said, the thing that really bugs me about my parents is hypocrisy. And this was the thing that came out, that they'd be sitting at home having family times and there'd be a knock on the door and the mother would say, oh no, not someone else at the door. Oh, I've had enough interruptions. And then go and open the door and say, hello, how lovely to see you come in. And I can relate to that sometimes, just arguing or carrying on in some way that you wouldn't want anyone to see you. Oh, you know, and the phone rings, hello. oh yes. So one of the things that comes out in this chapter is hypocrisy, double standard, a public face and a private face. Barclay says, one of the commentaries that we've been looking at for this is Barclay, he says, there is no sin in which it is easier to fall and none which has graver consequences than the sin of the tongue. And I've found in this chapter quite a number of contrasts that are very helpful to look at. The first one that James talks about is a horse. When we put bits into the mouths of horses and to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. When we put a bit into the mouth of a horse, we can control the whole animal. So once we need to realise that James is not talking about the silenced tongue, but the controlled tongue. When we see a horse that is unbroken and we see the man get on it, the brave horse breaker get on it to try and break it in, we see uncontrolled power, don't we? We see the horse bucking and pig rooting and carrying on and to get that rider off its back. Completely uncontrolled. The power is there, the energy and the might of that big animal is there, but it has to be broken. But then we see a trained horse, a horse that has been broken with the bit in its mouth, the same power, but travelling in a race or using its energy in the way that it's been trained to do. And we see the beauty, the symmetry of that horse's power under control. And that is what he's saying about the tongue. There is such power in the tongue, such power for good as well as evil. And when it's controlled by the power of the Spirit of God, what a force for good it is. And that's what one of the most helpful sermons I ever heard on the Beatitudes said, that blessed are the meek. Meekness is controlled power. It's not being a doormat. It's not being walked over by everyone and saying, oh yes, when you're doing things that you don't feel are right. Being meek is that God has taken over our lives and all the potential in our life has been broken by the power of God and used. And that is what it is saying. The horse is a powerful animal, but it can be controlled by a little bit of metal. And the tongue is only small in our bodies, but it has such power. But as it is controlled by the Spirit of God, that power is used for good. And the same with a boat. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. A rudderless boat tossed on the waves is soon wrecked, soon broken up, or taken onto the rocks. But with the rudder working, it takes the right course and it can go through the storms. It can go right across the course where it's planned to go and reach the harbour. And that is the victory that is ours. When these tongues are steered by the love of God, they can carry us victoriously through the storms. That as we go through hard experiences, we are able to share our faith. We are able to say what the Lord is doing for us. We can speak words of victory to other people in need. And because that control is there. But when that rudder is broken or taken away, then there's such power for evil and lack of control. So James is aiming at teaching us about a controlled tongue. Disciplined and controlled by the Spirit of God. I'm the sort of, as you've already realised, the sort of person that would be prone to a lot of hoof and mouth disease, opening the mouth and putting the hoof in. And I usually, when I'm reading the Gospels, relate to Peter, who was always jumping in and saying the wrong thing and having to repent at leisure. And I look at reserved, quiet people and think, oh, I wish I was like that. They look so knowledgeable sitting in meetings, just keeping quiet and thinking deep thoughts. And then they come out with some gem of wisdom and I think, well, why didn't I say that? Where I'm usually saying something and then thinking, oh, that sounded really stupid. I wish I hadn't said it. So is it easier for quiet, reserved people? The strong, silent type? In some ways, it's easier. At least they don't spend their lives regretting some wild outburst. When I say to Kat, everyone in the meeting had on a purple dress. She says, really? I saw Mrs. So-and-so, she didn't have a purple dress on. And I said, I don't mean that. I mean a lot of people had purple. Sometimes it turns out a couple had purple dresses. But often when you can embellish the story, it sounds better and you can really impress people. But then you get one of these, as I said, rational people that want the facts and not the wild story. But the quiet person who finds it more difficult to speak might have trouble in saying what needs to be said at times, and they might be more guilty of the sins of omission, whereas the talkative ones are more guilty of the sins of commission. And so we need to realise that the controlled tongue not only keeps quiet and refrains from saying the needless word, but the controlled tongue says the right word at the right time. The controlled tongue is used for encouragement. And as I was talking yesterday about our goals, it's a wonderful goal to have the goal of being an encourager. Not looking for encouragement, not saying, before we go to a house now, I'm going to go in and encourage my friend. And when we get in there, if she's got a whole lot of negatives, we think, oh, blow it, I'm not going to say anything. But being committed to being an encourager, whatever happens and whatever is said to us. As Merrin was standing up here conducting, I looked across and I intercepted a look between Elaine and Merrin. A look of pure love and encouragement, and it brought tears to my eyes. We don't have to say it, we can look it, we can smile in that way, but to say the word of encouragement can send a person on their way rejoicing. So the controlled tongue is used for encouraging, for affirming someone in what they're doing. Sometimes we take it for granted that that person's okay, that they don't need the positive feedback. We might think they did a good job, but we think, oh, they know that, but they don't always. They might be going home thinking, like Cynthia, she prayed and then she hoped everything went for the best, but we can say, Cynthia, that was wonderful. That was a real message to our hearts. We don't know. We think, oh, she's got it all together. She doesn't need me to say that, but they go home and think, nobody said anything. I wonder if it was right. Say, that word you spoke to me, that smile you smiled at me, was just what I needed. You lifted my heart. The controlled tongue is used for teaching, for testifying. Those little young ones last night standing up and saying what the Lord Jesus meant to them. Not easy, but yet a strength to their faith as well as to ours. The controlled tongue is used for praising the Lord. It's not always easy to praise the Lord. We don't feel like praising the Lord when things are hard and going wrong, and yet Paul tells us at all times praise him, for this is his will for us. And I look at that like a thermostat. Get up in the morning and think, there's nothing I can praise the Lord for today. It's really a hard day and everything seems to be going wrong. Set the thermostat to praise. And as you set your will to say words of praise, then the feelings will follow. But often it has to be a setting of the will. I think of Paul and Silas in jail in that respect. Beaten, torn backs, the skin must have been so agonising to be chained to the stocks in their wounded state, in prison, cut off from the preaching they had come to do. And what did they do? At midnight they began to praise the Lord, to sing praises to him. They set their wills. They didn't want to be in prison. They didn't want to be beaten. They didn't want to go through all that suffering. They didn't know what the next day held for them. They didn't know the Lord was going to send a miracle and open the doors of the prison. Without knowing that, they set their wills to praise the Lord. And this is how God works in so often in response to our praises. I think of Polycarp, the Bishop of Smyrna, when they said, deny the Lord and you can live. He was 80 years old. He said, my Lord has never forsaken me. My Lord has never disappointed me. Shall I deny him at the end of my life? His tongue was controlled. He could have used it to save his life, but he used it instead to bring glory to God. And then the controlled tongue, the example in excelsis is our Lord Jesus Christ. They said, never man spake like this man. The words of Christ that we have in the gospel are such a blessing to us, but they came from a tongue that was controlled by the power of God. He said, every word that I speak, everything that I do, comes from my Father. But we don't use our tongues to give pat answers. Nothing is more disillusioning when someone comes to us and you're pouring out your heart and they say, well, some pat verse of scripture that comes so glibly. Nothing wrong with sharing a verse of scripture, but it's got to come from a full heart of empathy. I remember just before I went to Africa, when our family was going probably through the hardest time that we've had as a family, we had real heartbreak and tragedy for us, and we didn't know what was going to happen. And I went to one of the Christian leaders in the town where we were living, and I poured it all out to him, and I said, I don't know what's going to happen. I just feel so frightened about what's happening in our family at the moment. And he said, oh, it'll be all right. You'll find it'll be all right. And it didn't ring true to me. I didn't feel that he was giving me any part of the comfort and sympathy or the strength that I needed from one that I had looked up to, had been a help to me in many ways. About 2 years later, his family went through a very similar experience. and it just about broke them. And I realised that after that, he would have been able to help someone much more than he helped me at that time. I went away uncomforted. So we don't want pat answers. We don't want someone to say, there, it's okay. Peace, when there is no peace. We have to try and enter in, try and walk into the moccasins of the other person, as the Indians say, to experience in some way what they're going through and not just come glibly off with a Bible verse. They probably know that verse. They've probably been hitting themselves over the head. They want to know that you care. No pat answers. A lot of things that we find in life have no easy answers. But if we can enter into that suffering with the person, we'll help them. And then in verses 5 and 6, James says, likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Very strong words. In Matthew 16, when Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And they said, some say that you're Elijah and some say that you're Jeremiah and so on. But who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Peter. And Peter must have been feeling really good because God has revealed this to you. And then Jesus went on to say that he was going to die, that he was going to suffer and die. And the disciples couldn't understand that. If he was the Messiah, the one that was going to deliver Israel, how could he say then that he was going to die? And so Peter said, no, Lord, don't say that. This will never happen to you. And Jesus said, out of my sight, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me. He said that because Peter was being used at that time by Satan to try and divert him from the cross, try and change what Jesus knew was the will of God for him. And so there we can see words that have come from the evil one, from the enemy. And we can use our tongues in this way for sin. We can talk to ourselves when we're about to do something that is going to dishonour the Lord. We can say, but anyone would do that in this situation. The Lord knows how much in pain I am, so what? He would understand that I have to compromise. We can talk to someone else in this same weakening way. Say, but it's understandable in your situation. And when we think about the sadness of Christians being caught up in adultery and other things, we realise that it didn't happen suddenly, but that they had been rationalising, talking about their own state, that they were being misunderstood, that they're in a hard situation, talking to themselves in this way, and the tongue being used in self-talk to break down the reserves of what they knew was right and getting them into that situation. Gossip, breaking another's character, is also from the enemy. Using our tongues to divide and conquer the unity in the church. And we know how by one rumour being spread, often false, a person's life can be ruined. I don't know if you saw the Four Corners program a few weeks ago that showed the lives of two men who had been ruined by people accusing them of child abuse. Two men who had lost their jobs, their families, everything that was dear to them, even though they had been acquitted and it had been proved that they were false accusations. I've heard both sides of this because I mix with people that are in sexual abuse counselling, and they said to me that program was so wrong because what we are reaching in the community in child abuse is just the tip of the iceberg. But I said, surely, even though that is true and there is a lot that's not being discovered, to ruin the life of a man like that can never be justified. We jump to conclusions. One person rang the ABC the next morning and she said that her little child was in a baby care minding place and it was sitting quietly on its own, 2-year-old girl. And the social worker came in to inspect and said, that child is very quiet, that's unnatural. She must be a victim of child abuse. And they were visited and accused. So people jump to conclusions, and once a rumour has been spread, as that program showed, it is almost impossible to get it out of people's minds, because they think where there's smoke, there's fire. There must be some truth in it. We react that way ourselves. We think, well, there must be. So even though that's an extreme case, we know that if we let out any hint of a rumour that might not be true, we might start something that we will forever regret. And I think of Philippians 4:8, where it says, whatever things are pure and good and lovely and true and good report, think of these things. The words come as a result of what we've let in our minds, what we've let stay there. So that what that verse is saying is when an unworthy thought enters your mind, that is when you take it out. That is when you get rid of it. And I think especially of mothers-in-law. Never, ever, ever say anything to your child that might put any negative thought about their partner, their spouse, because our responsibility is to nurture relationships, to encourage relationships, and not to speak in any way that is negative, but it starts with the thoughts. And that is why that verse, Philippians 4:8, is so important. That because what is in there is what comes out. You might think, I'll think it, but I won't say it. But you don't know in a moment of heat what will come out. Okay, the tongue can be set on fire by hell and bring such pain and tragedy, but it also can be set on fire by heaven. Think of Peter on the day of Pentecost going out, he who had denied the Lord, he who had so often said the wrong thing and had to receive a rebuke, on the day of Pentecost went into the streets of Jerusalem and preached and said, men of Jerusalem, this Jesus whom you crucified is the Lord of glory. And 3,000 people came to the Lord that day. I don't think that we need any further proof of the resurrection than the change that took place in Peter. That coward denying the Lord, that mighty preacher whose voice was used to bring 3,000 people to Christ in one day. Fire from heaven. The story of the church in Ethiopia is the same way. The missionaries first went to Ethiopia just before the Italians invaded Ethiopia, just before the Second World War. Just a few missionaries went, and they settled in one place in Ethiopia called Wellamo Province, and they preached, and there were a handful of converts. Then Italy invaded Ethiopia, and all the missionaries had to leave. I think they'd left about 25 Christians. Very weak, no scriptures, just an ancient translation of the Coptic Bible in Amharic. That was all they had, and the missionaries went home. And they were gone for the whole time of the Second World War. Then they came back and they thought, well, those few little babies in Christ that we left, we can't expect to find them. They had no teaching. They'd had such a little time with us. What did they come back to? Thousands of Christians, strong Christians that had stood through the persecution, who had used a little bit of scripture they had to grow and to win others. And now in Ethiopia, under communism, Ethiopia, since the death of Haile Selassie, has become the strongest Marxist country in all of Africa, which is really hard to believe when we think of what it was. Under that regime, where there are hundreds and hundreds of pastors and Christians in prison, the church has doubled. Having an easy Christian walk like we have in Australia is not the best thing for the church, because we see that the devil uses apathy and ease much more than he can use persecution. In Ethiopia, they know that to stand up for Christ can mean death. Certainly imprisonment for so many. The church has doubled. So there's a book written about Ethiopia called Fire on the Mountains, and it's the story of fire from heaven using the tongues of Christian men and women. And there's another book like that on the Solomon Islands. I think it's called Fire in the Islands. Anyone know that? It's the same thing. The fire of God using the tongues of men and women to bring others to himself. And there could be one called, there's not, but there could be one called Fire in England, John Wesley. Change the history of England. Saved England from the revolution that had happened in France, as miners and all sorts of people came under the sound of the gospel and were converted, and I read that the donkeys in the mines wouldn't work because they'd only knew swearing, and the swearing stopped as people came to the Lord. Tongues set on fire by power from heaven. And Peg Cunningham was telling me yesterday how she was able in their hour of need to lead her two parents to Christ in the one afternoon at the age of 72, I think. Tongues on fire for the Lord. And so there we have it, a fire from hell, using tongues for destruction and tragedy. Fire from heaven, using tongues to spread the gospel. Very challenging. And then it says in down at the bottom, I can't read the verse number. 14. But if you have a bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. If you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. I suppose all of us in some way battle with envy, envying what someone else can do, envying the gifts that God has given someone, or envying the husband. Now when I get together with my friends, they bring out photos of their grandchildren. And I've only got a photo of Toby. And I sometimes think, what have I got to leave when I die? My sister's younger than me. She's got four grandchildren. And when we're together in family gatherings, I see her taken up with these gorgeous little children. And I think, oh, I wish I had some. Well, I haven't got any. And that's that. That's okay. But there are things that we think of. Now, I don't mind if someone can get up and sing a beautiful solo or play the piano. I can enjoy it, and when I hear them praised, I can join in the praise because I'm no good at it at all, and it doesn't worry me. But when I see someone excelling in the things that I'm good at, I have a much bigger battle, and I can feel thoughts of disquiet. I remember I was very good at the language in Africa, and I used to think, well, there's a lot of things I can't do, but at least I can speak the language. That's one thing in favour of people who have got the gift of the gap, that they can keep quiet so that when they go to a foreign country, they learn the language, because if they can't talk, they might curl up and die. So, and they don't mind making mistakes so often. The quiet, reserved people are often much more perfectionistic, so they have to say it just right. And the Somalis were the kind of people that if you said it wrong, they'd roar laughing. Did you hear what she said? She said this. And sometimes what I said was really dreadful. One thing was the word for thumb was sul. The word for bottom was sul. And they couldn't write when they came in to sign, so they would put their thumb on the stamp pad. And I said to this man, put the bottom on the stamp pad. But I thought I'd said thumb, and he said, well, how am I going to climb up there? It was up on a big counter like this. He said, how can I... So, there are some good... Learning a language is easier to a talkative person. But I'm going to be telling you after lunch a little bit more about how I first got to Africa. I was made the housekeeper at the guest house. I couldn't cook. I'd never been at home long enough to learn to cook. I left home to go nursing when I was 17, and so I couldn't cook. And they said, you've got to be the housekeeper. I said, I can't cook. And I got a recipe book, and one day And it's very hard to cook under the conditions we had there. You go to the butcher's and there'd be a camel carcass or a beef carcass, and you'd say, I'll have 2 kilos, and they'd just cut it off. It wasn't rump steak or angel steak or something. It was just a big lump, and you had to either learn how to mince it up and spice it or make stew or something. Well, one day I put it on the table, and I was quite pleased with the way it turned out, and one of the young smart aleck missionary men said, he said, "What's this?" I said, "It's devil steak." He said, "It looks like the devil's still in and he's bleeding to death." And the lady that had been the housekeeper who I'd taken over from, who was there translating, she was taken up with translation work, she said, "Ruth, if someone had said that to me, I would have cried." And I said, "I don't care. I can't cook. I tried, but I don't care." But now, 30 years later, I can cook, and I think... And I'm really pleased with my cooking, and what I was talking about, goals and desires, I want people to say it's nice. And not long ago we had visitors and I was going to make lasagna and I'd never made it before, and I had to prepare a message for the next day for church. And so I was very busy, but Mum helped me make this lasagna and it came out really nicely and I was really pleased with it, and there was about 6 people there for tea. And we were going to eat out in the yard because it was so hot under a tree. And I was carrying it out. I put it on a tray with some chips, potato chips. And as I got to the back door, the tray tipped and the lasagna went down the doorpost and down my leg. And I had been so pleased with it and I was so disappointed. I said, "I'm going to cry." And I cried, and it was so, I mean, in those early days, everything was trial and error, but I realised just how much it meant to me now. The things that we think we're good at, we're much more touchy about than the things that, well, couldn't do it anyway. If you got asked me to sing a solo and you all laughed, I wouldn't mind because I don't think I'm any good at it. And so we envy, we find ourselves with envy and ambition in our little bits where we want to be significant, that I was talking about yesterday. We see how important it is that we're recognised in those areas. I remember going out on the boat, the second time I went to Africa, we were still going by boat, and Anne Donaldson was travelling with me, and Anne was from a Christian background, a lovely, gentle, angelic kind of a person, the kind of person I always imagined I would like to be. And I watched her on the boat, always seeming to say the right thing, always looking just right. And I said to her one day, "You know, Anne, I'd really love to be like you." She said, "Why?" I said, "You just seem to know what's the right thing to do, and you're just so ladylike." She said, "Isn't it strange? All this time on the boat I've been thinking, why can't I be like Ruth? Why can't I think of funny things to say? Why can't I keep it?" And we just realised how stupid. There we were, two very different people, very different backgrounds, each saying to the Lord, "Why?" And so we find how wrong it is to be envying someone else and how it hurts the Lord. And the last verse, "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure." Pure is single-minded, and that's what James is getting at. Integrated lives, lives that add up to what we believe, lives that are lived in the light of the truth. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to do the right thing, and they were willing to give the Lord a lot, but they weren't integrated in that they said they were giving it all, and we are all, over and over again, I am sure, guilty of the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, showing the world one thing, but in our hearts God knows what we're holding back. So the wisdom from above is pure, it's single-minded, it's peaceable, it's bringing peace and harmony instead of causing discord, I think. We know how beautiful it is when people are peacemakers, bringing the word that brings peace instead of a storm. Gentle, dealing gently and carefully with our fellow humans. One day Kath was making the bed in our bedroom and she was singing, "This is the day, this is the day." And then she said the next line it was wrong. And I went in and I said, "You always get that second line wrong. It doesn't go that way." Now, she's a good singer and I'm not, but I said, "It goes this way," and I sang it for her and I walked out. And when I went back the next time, she was looking sad, and she said, you took away my song. And that really helped stop me in my tracks. How often, with a thoughtless word, do we take away the song just by a word, a thoughtless word? Someone's okay and then we say something and we look at them and we see in their eyes that we have taken the song out of their hearts and we're sorry. So it's so much better if we can stop that word. And I think over and over again we need to be mindful of the quieter, gentler, meeker ones in our group and bring them into the conversation and not let them be ignored. And the last thing is the wisdom that comes from above is without hypocrisy. Sometimes I am amazed at my own hypocrisy. I'm saying something critical about someone and they hear, or someone tells them and I feel dreadful. I say, oh, isn't that awful? They know what I said. And it's as though the Lord said to me, why are you sad because they heard? I heard. I hear everything you say and you are criticising the apple of my eye, my servant. It doesn't matter if they hear, that makes you feel guilty because they mightn't like you as much as they used to. But our Lord is hearing every word, and Jesus said we will be accountable for every word that comes from our lips.